Today's reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, a record of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zeram, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Aram. Aram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nashon. Nashon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been the wife of Uriah. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So Advent is a time of the year where we're preparing for the coming of the Christ. So it's a time of preparation. It's a time of waiting. It's not just the birth of Christ. It's kind of a double edged. It is also a reminder of Christ's return. So Advent is both and in that regard. But we keep our focus usually during Advent on the Christmas story. And we know the Christmas story, don't we? All right, well, let's see. We're going to test you then. So the Christmas story usually starts with angel making an announcement, right? Angel comes to who? To Mary and says, you're going to have a child, right? All right, that's right. We got that part. And then what does Mary go and do? Mary goes to her cousin, what's her name?
Elizabeth.
And she shares with her, and Elizabeth has some news for Mary. What's the news? All right, we know the choir knows the story, don't we? They get excited. All right, so Mary's cousin is Elizabeth. Elizabeth is pregnant with who? Shh, shh. Y'all be quiet. Shh, shh. John the Baptist, did I hear that from out here? All right, good. No. There is a census. And so they have to go where? Who goes where? Shh, y'all be quiet back here. Who? Joseph and Mary, they go where? The Bethlehem to be counted. And once they get there, Mary's very pregnant. They try to check in Motel 8, and what happens? No room for them in the inn, so they end up where? In a stable. And the child is born, and it says Mary wraps him in swaddling clothes, and she lays him in what? A manger. All right, and then after that, there are some angels that appear to who? Shepherds, the third shift shepherds on the hillside, and proclaimed, born unto you in the city of David is the Savior. And so they go, right, and they visit the newborn child. And then later on, the little drummer boy comes, right? He shows up too, doesn't he? He plays his drum. Some of y'all are thinking about that one. No, that part's not in the scriptures, sorry. And that's pretty much the Christmas story to a degree, isn't it? Here's the thing about that. Every one of those details that we just talked about, as we shared the story, every one of those is found only in Luke's gospel. None of that is found in Matthew's gospel. Matthew doesn't include any of those things. That's why many times during the season of Advent, Matthew sort of gets overlooked. We don't pay a lot of attention to Matthew's gospel during this time or to his version of the Christmas story. So I thought it would be a great idea to spend all of our time during Advent in Matthew's gospel and Matthew's wonderful telling of the Christmas story. And as we heard, he begins it with what? Bob just read it. And Bob was thankful he only had to read 6 verses out of the 17. Because Matthew begins with nothing but genealogy. Nothing but names. Right? That is, if you want to put people to sleep in the telling of a story, start with genealogy, right? Start with Matthew like this. And it's just name after name after name. And at first glance, I will tell you, it is boring. And it's why we don't spend a lot of time in Matthew, because half the Christmas story that he tells is nothing but genealogy. And genealogy, I don't know about you, but I find it rather boring. Okay? Maybe you had a family member, maybe it was you yourself. Has someone done y'all's family history? Have they done genealogy in your family? I had a great uncle. Uncle Norman was the one in our family who began to do all the genealogy for us. And this was years and years and years ago. And so this was before there was the internet, and it was before there was Ancestry.com. And so the way you found out who was who and who begat who was you had to go to courthouses, and you had to go through court documents and census data and all this stuff. You sent letters to people. He did that. I mean, he contacted other family folks across the country. And so to do it before the internet, it really was a labor of love. Yeah. And amazingly, though, he was able to trace at least the Curtis family, okay, our family roots all the way back to a Samuel Curtis, who was born in the early 1700s here in America. Now, I will tell you that when he was doing all that and he was sharing all that with us, I mean, he put it together even in a little book, and I have it somewhere. I couldn't find it, but somewhere I have it of all our stuff. I will tell you that I didn't really care much about all these dead people, okay? They were part of my family, but you know what? They're dead. I thought it was pretty boring. Until I got a little bit older, and I began to hear the stories, and I began to dig into it a little bit myself. And in fact, there's actually a Facebook group now of all the descendants of Samuel Curtis. And so basically, if you got a last name Curtis in your family, we're kin probably, okay? And we have Linda Curtis here. Guess what? Her husband Steve, he and I are kin. There's no doubt. We all go back to this same Samuel Curtis, and that is part of our family tree. And so I've learned that, hey, some great-great-greats back, there's been some Methodist preachers, some circuit rider preachers in my family. And so what I've discovered is that when you dig into the stories of the people, it's not so boring after all, because their story is part of your story. And I think that's what we find here in Matthew's genealogy. On the surface, yeah, it is pretty boring. There are 42 begats, all right? So 42 generations. And they're full of names that nobody can pronounce, although Bob did a pretty good job, didn't he? Yeah. All right. But again, when you dig into those stories, all right, of the folks that are listed here, what you find is really a portrait of how God works, who God chooses, what kind of family, though, Jesus actually chose to be born in. And so that's what we all want us to look at today, because this is how Matthew starts his Christmas story, with Jesus' family tree. Now, before we kind of look at some of those, it's important to remember that Matthew is writing mostly, his audience in writing his gospel was mostly Jews, all right? Jews who recognize Jesus as the Messiah, Jews who don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, that hopefully Matthew wants to convince. And so throughout his gospel, he quotes, I think he has about, I think I read 53 direct quotations from the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, and then another 43 or so allusions to it. And so again and again throughout his gospel, he's saying to his primary audience, the Jews, hey, this is our Messiah. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. He is our Messiah. And not just to the Jews, though. He also, when you read it closely enough, he also is telling everyone, this is the Savior of the world. That God is not just concerned for the Jews, but he's also concerned for the Gentiles, those who aren't Jewish. Right? And it's amazing that when you look at Jesus' genealogy, you find that present. Because when you begin to dig into it, you find that everyone listed, they're not all Hebrews, they're not all Israelites, they're not all Jewish. There's also some foreigners as well. And what you also realize is that these are just real people, ordinary people. Some became kings, but they are imperfect people. And so I think Matthew wants us to see that in this genealogy, that God works through real people, not perfect people. All right? God works through real people, not perfect ones. Because he'll just begin, if you look at some of the names, some of the ones we heard early on, Abraham, right? Start with Abraham, Father Abraham, father of many nations, descendants as numerous as the stars was the promise that God gave Abraham, which was fulfilled. And yet, Abraham, he lied about his wife. There's Jacob. He deceived his father and he cheated his brother out of his inheritance. Obviously, David was mentioned. Said, as a man after God's own heart, the greatest of all the kings. But if you know the story, he also commits adultery. And to cover it up, he has the husband of the woman killed in battle. Not a perfect person. Solomon, great king, wisdom, legendary wisdom. But then who lost his faith in the pursuit of wealth and glory. Not a perfect one. King Hezekiah, King Josiah, great kings, reformers, good ones. But then Matthew tells us, if you read on, Manasseh is a part of Jesus' family tree. Manasseh is referred to in the scriptures as one of the evilest kings there was. He even sacrificed his own children to the Canaanite gods. And yet, he's a part of Jesus' story and family tree. And so you find the famous and the infamous, right? You find the righteous and you find the downright scoundrels. All of this is a part of Jesus' family tree. A lot like probably our family trees if you took time to look at them, right? I mean, in mine, on the Curtis side, I learned that my great-grandmother, her great-grandfather, so five generations from me, anyway, he was at the Battle of Alamance. Anybody heard of that? I'm telling y'all thrilled. A little history lesson. So the Battle of Alamance, just east of Greensboro, in between Greensboro and Burlington, happened pre-Revolutionary War, 1771. One of my ancestors was there. And what it was is it was just backcountry people, just old good country folks, who were not very happy with the colonial government, the governor of North Carolina at that time. Why? Because they were not happy, but because of corruption and high taxes and fees. Sounds very familiar, right? Still happening. Anyway, they weren't happy, and so they had been petitioning, they had been raising Cain about all of this, and they got all together, and the governor finally said, well, fine, I'm calling out the militia, and we'll get together, we'll talk about this. And that's really what they were planning to do. Is I don't think anybody was really planning to shed any blood that day, but cooler heads did not prevail. Somebody got upset, and the Battle of Alamance happened. One of my ancestors was there, and he was part of what's called the Regulators, the Rebel Rousers, causing problems. And there's a marker there on the battlefield, which is very interesting. I got a picture of it. There, his name is James Pugh, my great-grandmother's great-grandfather. And he played a significant part in this, supposedly. He was a pretty good shot. He hid behind a rock, and he took out several of the governor's militia, it's been said. So, he's kind of a big deal in our family. But then I learned later on during the Revolutionary War, my family, guess what? They were Tories. You know what Tories are? Tories were those who supported the British. Them very much, okay? In fact, many of those who were at the Battle of Alamance who were the Regulators actually became Tories. They weren't mad at the crown, they were just mad at the governor. Anyway, So we don't talk about that part, but we do talk about, say, we all, when you start digging, you find these stories and these interesting people. We do talk about Martha McGee Bell during the Revolution. She was a heroine, not the drug, but whatever, during that time. So supposedly after the Battle of Gifford Courthouse there in what's now Greensboro, she shared some vital intelligence with General Greene of the Patriot Army there, the American Army. And so there's a marker for her there that remembers her deeds and what she did. So again, it's kind of cool when you dig into your family history and some of the stories, the names become more than just names on a piece of paper. The names listed in Matthew's genealogy are more than names that are listed in his gospel. All right, they're real people, not perfect people, but people that God uses. And some of the most surprising names, really, to me, are the women that are mentioned. Because during that time, descendants went through the men, all right? They traced it through the father. So women were never, ever mentioned. And yet Matthew breaks the rules, and he does so intentionally to specifically name four women. Now, there's five if you include Mary herself, but four before then. And you would think that Matthew would take this opportunity to highlight, some great women of faith, like Sarah or Esther or Hannah. Yet he takes the opportunity to highlight four women who have very checkered backgrounds. Three of the four are actually foreigners. They're not even Jewish. Right? So he names Tamar. Tamar was so desperate to have a child. All right? She didn't have one with her first husband, second husband. So desperate to have a child that she disguises herself as a prostitute. And she sleeps with her father-in-law, Judah. Becomes pregnant, she gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah that we heard earlier. All right, that's part of Jesus' family tree. There's Rahab, we probably may have heard of her. She was a Canaanite prostitute. And when the Israelites were coming into the promised land, they sent spies into the city of Jericho there. And it was Rahab who protected them. Who looked out for them so they were not captured by the Canaanites there in Jericho, knowing that it was going to lead to the fall of Jericho and all of that. But that's what she did. Ruth, there's a whole book named for her, right, that tells her story. She was a Moabite from the land of, guess where? Moab. And so if you never knew where Moab was, there you go, other side of the Dead Sea there, you find the kingdom of Moab. All right, Jerusalem on the west, Moab in the east there. Well, she marries a Jew who dies, and so does the husband of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And so Ruth, if you know the story, she says, oh, I'll go wherever you are. I'll be with you. I'll look after you, Naomi. And so guess where they move to? They move to the city of Bethlehem, where Ruth marries Boaz. Boaz and Ruth have a son named Obadiah. Obadiah has a son named Jesse. Jesse has a son named David. The David who entangles himself with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Right? The fourth woman that Matthew mentions in Jesus' genealogy. And we know that story, right? Uriah's out fighting David's battles. David is back there in Jerusalem. He notices Bathsheba. He sends his servants over to bring her to his home. They hook up, whatever you want to call it. They end up having a son, Solomon. To cover up that sin of adultery, though, what does David do? He has Uriah killed in battle. All right. So this is, this is part of Jesus' story, his family tree. And what's common about all these women is all these women, they were taken advantage of in one way, shape, or form. They all lived very difficult lives, and through very difficult circumstances. Their stories are not, you know, they're not very pretty in some ways. They're kind of messed up. And yet, Matthew makes it a point to include them when he doesn't have to, but he makes a point to include them in Jesus' genealogy. And I think, again, he does so intentionally. And I think what it, at least when I read it, it reminds us, it points us back to the depth of God's mercy, especially to those who have been hurt, for those who have been maybe forced into a life they didn't plan on, mercy and care for women, even Gentile women. But not just in Gentile women, but everyone. See, Matthew makes a point to include all these imperfect people as a reminder that Jesus came, that the gospel is not just for one nation or one people or one gender, but for everybody who will receive it. There are no barriers. If you look at Jesus' genealogy, there's no barriers to gender, there's no barriers to any other kind of label that we can come up with, you know, had nothing to do with political views or affiliations or orientation or colors of skin or socioeconomic status, had nothing to do with past history or baggage. It all sort of disappears there in Jesus' family tree. As a reminder that God has a heart for everyone, including the forgotten, including the powerful, those on the outside, those who have much, those who have nothing, those who've done great things, those who did terrible things. They're all invited because they're all part of all these different characters, part of Jesus' family tree. It's a reminder, we're all invited to be a part of that as well. And I think it had an impact on Jesus himself. If he looked at his family tree, you know, not only was he shaped by Mary, his mom, Joseph, his dad, his father in heaven, but I think in some ways by everyone who came before him. Seeing how God's heart is for everyone. So Matthew includes 42 generations. It's not complete, okay? Luke has his version as well. He kind of goes through Mary, and people try to reconcile that and all that, and that's a lost cause. That's not why they're there. Matthew's genealogy isn't complete. There's probably holes. He's not trying to be, he's covering 1,800 years worth of history, and he doesn't have the internet, okay? So he's doing the best he can, and it's not a perfect genealogy, but that's not his purpose. He's just saying, hey, whether this is a second cousin twice removed or a great-great-granddad or great-great-grandma, they all are part of Jesus' story. All of them, as imperfect as they are, as messed up as maybe their stories are, all of them are part of Jesus' family tree. That God used it. That God was faithful through it all. Across all the generations, God was faithful through it all. Through faith and failure and kings and captives, God keeps his promise to Abraham all the way through David and beyond. And so I think when you look at the family tree again, you see God's faithfulness and how it never fails in spite of us. In spite of us. And I was thinking about and this genealogy that Matthew gives us and Jesus' family tree and all the stories behind it. The good stories and the stories that would make wonderful movies, I'm sure. And it reminded me of a bowl. And so this is a handmade bowl. And you'll have to maybe look at it later. But it's made, if you're a woodworker, you'll know what I'm talking about. Because it's made out of spalted wood. In this case, it is oak. But spalted, it could be spalted maple, it could be spalted whatever. Because spalted is what happens to the wood. Right? Spalted wood creates these wonderful designs and colorations and rings and all kinds of things because it's a wood that has been infected with a fungus, with a disease. And so most people, when you look at, you know, look at this kind of disease-infected wood, where they would look at it and think it's worthless and, you know, get it away, throw it away or something. But a woodworker looks at it and they see what it can become. And by working it and all kinds of things, they turn this spalted, disease-infected wood into something beautiful. It's like this bowl. And I was thinking about that in terms of, and in light of Jesus's genealogy and all the stories and the people of the past and how imperfect they were, and yet they are part of this story of bringing forth the Messiah. Like, despite their past, their failures, their faults, and some of them were big, God used all of that and still brought forth his Son, the Savior of the world. And I was thinking about that, and it's what God does with us. No matter what our past, no matter what our past family history and the people who've gone before us did or didn't do, God takes all of that. He can bring something wonderful from those things. God can take the pain, maybe, from our past that we put in his hands, and he can shape it into something positive. He can make something beautiful out of something that wasn't. That's what he does with Jesus' genealogy. I think it's what he does in our lives as well. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, right? He says, these are the ancestors of Jesus Christ. But do you know, remember how he ends his gospel, though? Matthew ends his gospel with Jesus' words to his disciples and us, when he said, go and make disciples of all nations, and remember, I am with you always. So I think it's no accident that Matthew begins with a family tree and then he ends it with an invitation. This is your story. We've been grafted into that story. But we are also called to continue that story. And so the invitation is to us is continue this family tree. To pour into the lives of those that are around us so that they know this story. Right? So that they know that the one born in Bethlehem is their Savior as well. So that they know that despite their past, or maybe what they've done or are or whatever, that God can shape it into something beautiful. Because God works through real people, not perfect people. And God's story includes everyone. All nations, all people, all races, all genders, everyone who will receive it. And God's faithfulness will never fail. See, God's still writing his story through us. Because this is our story as well. So it's more than just a bunch of names that are hard to pronounce. And this is our story. And we're called to continue to write that story. To allow God to write that story through us. So that it continues to live on. And others come to know the one that was born in Bethlehem. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the stories that you have written through generation after generation, the story that you've woven through imperfect people, through your mercy and through your grace, O Lord. And so just remind us that you meet us not in our perfection, we don't have that, but just in the real and in the ordinary and in the brokenness. As you work through Abraham and Ruth and Tamar and David and Mary, continue to write your story through us. So write hope into our families, mercy into our mistakes, faithfulness into our waiting. Help us to trust, and when we can't see the whole picture before us, you're still writing the story. You're still calling us forward. Remind us that the past doesn't have to define who we are. So Lord, write that story through us. Use us as you used those so long ago to continue to write this story so that others might know and become grafted into your family tree. For it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.